My name's Mark Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and yesterday I had the privilege of speaking on the SALT conference, our college ministry, the SALT company. They're in Cedar Rapids at a conference, so about 400 people are not here this morning. They're up there, and praise God for what he's doing. Had the opportunity to speak to the men specifically, and pray for them as they are, and our women. Rebecca spoke to the women yesterday, and what an opportunity to call the next generation to be countercultural and to live lives that honor Jesus. And we're excited to hear stories about what God does in their lives this weekend. So if you have a Bible, open it to 1 Peter. You can find it on the Veritas Church app, or you can open your Bible. It's going to be on the screen, and I'm going to read verses 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 25. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is God's word. The sermon this morning has two points and a question. So the outline, if you're taking notes, is this. Number one, Christians are called to do what Jesus did. Number two, but to do what Jesus did, you have to know what Jesus knew. And then we're going to end with this question. If Jesus were alive today, what would Jesus do? It's where we're going. Number one, Christians are called to do what Jesus did. Look at verse 21. Peter says, "For this, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Now, this is an interesting concept in the Greek language where it says, he's left you an example. Literally in Greek, it says, he's left you the writing underneath. What does that mean? Well, the way you would teach the alphabet to children is you would give them a pattern, and they would put it under their paper, and you would copy over it. So it was literally writing underneath your paper. Peter's saying, that's what Jesus has done for you. He's given you a pattern, and all you have to do is trace it. You just put the life of Jesus under your life and just start tracing. And then he says that you would follow in his steps. This is an amazing thing for Peter to say because we know where his steps led, right? To Calvary, to that rugged cross. That is an amazing statement. What a calling. You know, Mark Twain said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that I have a hard time with. It's the things I do understand, right? It's the stuff that's right there and obvious and clear that makes it hard to accept Christianity. Are we really called to this? And Peter says, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Peter's writing this, a defining moment in Peter's life was toward the end of Jesus' life. You remember this. The Roman soldiers came to take Jesus away to be crucified. And what did Peter do? He pulled out his sword, cut off the ear of one of the soldiers. And what does Jesus say? Jesus first heals the soldier and he says, Peter, put away your sword. Peter was about to witness the most wicked crime ever committed, the crucifixion of an innocent man. You know, you hear people say, like, why do bad things happen to good people? That happened one time. The good man Jesus was crucified on a cross. A bad thing happened to a good man. And Peter took out his sword to defend Jesus. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, that's not the game plan. That's not the strategy for how we're going to turn this world upside down. That's not the way we are going to overcome evil. Not with a sword, but with a cross. Not with swords, not with littering this earth with gospel tracts, not with yelling, not with ranting, but with what? Suffering. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Jesus. Jesus could have called down thousands upon thousands of angels to come to the rescue, and yet, what does he do? He doesn't even, as Peter says, he doesn't revile them. He doesn't repay their insult with an insult. He doesn't say, hey guys, I could send you all to hell. You're going to hell, right? And it wouldn't have been swearing. It would have been telling the truth. Like, he could have done that. And yet he accepts suffering. Okay, that is the pattern that Peter is calling us to put under our life. So take the little piece of paper that is your life and put it over that and just start tracing. We are called to do what Jesus did. And here's the result, verse 12. I love Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I think what Peter's saying is when you suffer, you become a personal presentation of the world. Of Jesus Christ himself. You become gospel in flesh. You display the good news about Jesus when you suffer for doing good. It's interesting, this week I was following a car and I saw the bumper sticker. I had all kinds of bumper stickers, you know, just displaying all their political views. And one of the most pronounced bumper stickers was the one that said, Dear God, save me from all your good people. You know, and that made me so sad because I know that some of that is warranted because Christians often have a reputation of being judgmental and caring more about being right than about actually loving people. And I know that that bumper sticker was meant to be antagonistic and, you know, kind of stir up the pot and whatever, but I was grieved by it because I'm like, God have mercy on me, right? And I was thinking about, and I began to think about some of the good people that this person wants to be saved from. And I started thinking about a man like Martin Luther King Jr. This week, I've been processing a message that I received. We were at a Salt Network gathering of staff, and we had a couple of our pastors from Cottage Grove Church in Des Moines that were challenging us as pastors and staff to be thinking about how to become not just multi-generational, not just multi-socioeconomic, but multiracial. How can we as churches reflect the diversity of the kingdom of God, where every tribe, nation, tongue is gathered before the throne? How can we help our churches become more of a representation of that? And they encouraged us to read Martin Luther King's letter from Birmingham jail. So I did that. Martin Luther King, the context of this letter was he was in jail for a nonviolent protest in Birmingham. And as he was in prison, a newspaper was smuggled to him in the jail. And there was an article in the newspaper that he had received with a statement made by 8 white Alabama clergymen speaking out against Dr. King and his methods of protest. And they were saying to him, it's not the right time, you're stirring up more tension, this is not the right way, this is not the right time. And this elicited the prophetic letter where Dr. King defends his approach to which he calls nonviolent witness. Listen to these words from a jail in Birmingham. He's writing these out on the sides of the newspaper, gathering his thoughts. And this is what he says. Are you able to accept blows without retaliation? Are you able to endure the ordeals of jail? I hope you are able to see the distinction I'm trying to point out. In no sense do I advocate evading or defying the law, as would the rabid segregationist. That would lead to anarchy. One who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. I submit that an individual who breaks a law that conscience tells him is unjust and who willingly accepts the penalty of imprisonment in order to arouse the conscience of the community over its injustice is in reality expressing the highest respect for the law. Of course, there is nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and the excruciating pain of chopping blocks rather than submit to certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. As I was reading this, it wrecked me. It wrecked me because I thought this letter that was written in 1963, it was like it was written today. And as I was reading it, I was moved and I was wrecked, completely wrecked by this. Because Martin Luther King was calling these people in the civil rights movement to embrace a strategy of suffering. A strategy that would expose and conquer the evil, the satanic evil of racism and segregation in a culture, one that puts one race over another. People all made in the image of God. And he says, the way we're going to overcome this, did you hear that? We are going to openly, peacefully, lovingly accept arrest and punishment and imprisonment. And we are going to respond to the police brutality with kindness and love. Martin Luther King's game plan to overcome the systemic evil in our culture was to suffer well. What a beautiful application of 1 Peter 2, this call to model, to trace your life over the life of Jesus. Wow. It's stunning. But look at verse 9. Look at Peter's motivation. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And he goes on. I love this because the motivation for humility and suffering is not because, after all, you're just slaves of God. I mean, you're really nothing in God's eyes. So since you're already a nobody, just act like it in the world. That's not what Peter says. He's saying to him, guys, Christian, you know who you are, right? You are chosen. You are royalty. You are holy. You are God's people. You are loved by God. So therefore, because you know who you are, you can suffer well. It reminded me of John 13, verse 2. Before Jesus was crucified, in John's account, he says, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, go back and read that again. What happened? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God, what did he do? Because he knew who he was, he gets up, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, took and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. You want to know how Jesus was able to wash the feet of the man who was going to betray him and all the other men who were going to abandon him? Jesus knew who he was. He knew why he came, and he knew where he was going. Guys, if you want to do what Jesus did, you have to know what Jesus knew. What did Jesus know? Okay, first thing, you have to know who you are. You're not a victim. You're not a slave to people and their opinions of you. You don't need their opinions and approval to give you worth. You are secure in who you are. It's one of our kids was in school and a substitute teacher, and a kid was making fun of this teacher, and I loved that. I think the teacher was African American guy, and the kid was making fun of him, and one of the other kids said, "Hey, teacher, did you hear what so and so's saying about you? Aren't you going to do anything?" And this teacher said, "It's okay. I know who I am." I don't know what else that teacher taught all day, but that was the one thing that my son walked out with. Whoa. When you know who you are, apparently you don't have to respond to bullies. It's just water off a duck's back, right? You have to know who you are, and number two, you have to know whose you are. Verse 13, it says about Jesus that he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Here's what you know when you are reviled, when you are scorned, when you are hated. You know that there will be justice. And it says that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God is my judge, therefore I can suffer well. Because I know whose I am. I know who I am. I know whose I am. I belong to the judge. There can be meaning in suffering because I know who oversees it all. Verse 25, you have to know whose you are because, look at verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you suffer, you can say, I never would have chosen this path, but God is brilliant and he is good and he is all powerful. And God has chosen this for me. And if he can make sense of Jesus' suffering, the one who oversees my soul, I love that Greek word, episkopos. Epi is like over and scope, or microscope, telescope means to see. It's like God is seeing over my soul as I endure this trial and suffering. And God the Father is watching. Where was God when my son or your son was dying of cancer? Where was God when fill in the blank. And I'll tell you where he was. The same place he was when he watched his own son suffer. That's where God was, and that's where God is. And if God can bring meaning from Christ's suffering, he can bring meaning from yours. And Peter is saying, if you are going to suffer well, you need to understand what Jesus understood. You have to know what Jesus knew. And Jesus knew who he was and whose he was. Who you are, whose you are. So let me end with this question. What would Jesus do? So if Jesus were alive today, what would Jesus do? All right. This is where it's going to get more real for us. Peter gives, I believe, 9 imperative commands, and I'm just going to go through them, and these are going to be the application points for our message. So 9 points of application that I believe what Jesus would do. Here's the pattern that we're going to trace our lives over. Point number 1, avoid, look at verse 11 where he says, let me just read the verse and then we'll make the point. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Point number 1, avoid rage, lust, and the passions of the flesh. Avoid rage, lust, and the passions of the flesh. I think about this. What is love? What is love? 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Love is kind, does not envy, doesn't boast. So what would be the opposite of those things? That's what the flesh is. The flesh is impatient, unkind, wants what others have. It's proud. It demands its rights. Peter says, avoid those things. Point number 2, verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Point number 2, keep your conduct honorable when interacting with unbelievers. He's not talking about honoring the people in this room well. He's talking about when you live your life out there, keep your conduct honorable. There should be a sense of honor and dignity in the things that you say when interacting with people who don't know Jesus. I am grieved by the tone of American discourse today. It's characterized by yelling, outrage. Someone gets behind a keyboard and forgets that they're talking to other human beings, right? And even when we put people from different political views and religious views in a room, we can't have a conversation. I remember watching 60 Minutes, and they had this focus group during the election, and they were fighting, and they were arguing, and it's like they weren't hearing each other, and then they're like, now that the election has happened, let's see if anything's changed. Same thing. I mean, it was a free-for-all. People were yelling and screaming at each other, and it's like they couldn't have a conversation. They couldn't hear each other, and I think about what James says, that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. We should remember what the Proverbs say, that harsh words stir up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. I think we as Christians should be good at listening. We should be very slow to become angry. We should use soft answers. Just thinking about news. News thrives on harsh words, right? That's the whole point, is to stir up anger, to get readers and listeners and people to be outraged. That's like the name of the game in news. And so I would just encourage you to think about what you're taking in, because it's probably what's going to come out of you. So consider that. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Point number three, submit to every human authority over you. There would be a temptation, because you know who you are and you know whose you are, there might be a temptation to think Christianity is now a license for rebellion, because we know the truth. We understand God's moral law and what is good and what leads to human flourishing. It would be easy for us to want to rebel and seek to use the sword to implement our opinions and ideas. Peter says no. He doesn't say, guys, Christians, here's what we need to do. Fight the powers, right? Demand your rights. No, he says, submit. I love how in Martin Luther King's letter, he says, we must submit to law, otherwise there will be anarchy. I think Peter understands the concept that government authorities are there for human flourishing. It actually allows people to live and carry on with their lives, even if it's an evil authority. We've seen that in the Middle East. You remove the authority and boom, mass chaos breaks out. And I understand that it says submit to every human authority over you. We live in America. It's a democracy. Everyone is part of the government in a sense. We have a constitution. I get all that. I'm not saying don't speak your mind, don't share your political views. I think you can and should do all of those things, but I think you should do it in the spirit of submission and respect and honor. Verse 16, he says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Fourth point here, what would Jesus do? Use your freedom to serve. Use your freedom to serve. Now that you're free, here's what you're free to do. Serve. You know, it's amazing. We were, I took a couple mission teams to Panama back when I was leading high school ministry. And 2003, 2005, we went to the Darien jungle in Panama. And we were living in the jungle in huts, no running water, no electricity. And our high school students were amazing. We were doing medical clinics. We went into this jungle and we were serving people. We were loving people. We were tired. We were dirty. We hadn't showered. And guess what? We had amazing attitudes because we were there with the mindset of we are servants. And something happened. The last day, I took the students to an all-inclusive resort called Decameron. And in Decameron, it was all you can eat, all you can drink. It was paradise. And guess what happened? These wonderful servants of Jesus became in a matter of, we got on that bus, we drove out of the jungle, and it's like somebody flipped a switch and we went back into selfish American mode, where all of a sudden everyone began demanding their rights. I don't have enough room on the bus. You can't tell me what I have to order at McDonald's. I want what I want. And it's my right to get it. Attitudes changed. It was amazing to me. It was like a case study in what Peter's saying. When you adopt the mentality of a servant, it changes your entire outlook on life. Use your freedom to serve. Verse 17, he says, honor everyone. Point number five, what would Jesus do if he were alive today? Honor everyone. Point number six. All right. Verse 17, he says, he continues, love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. Point number six, what would Jesus do if he were alive today? Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think Peter's saying, we're supposed to honor those people out there, but these people in this room, the people in your connection group, you cherish them. You cherish them. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is your family. Love one another. And he goes on, fear God. Point number seven. Fear God. Point number seven. Care more about what God thinks than what people think. Care more about what God thinks than what people think. Verse 25, it says that he is the overseer of our souls. He sees it all. And that's why we fear him, because we care more about what God thinks of us than what the people in this world think. Verse 17, and then he makes this unbelievable statement. Look at this. He says in verse 17, honor the emperor. Honor the emperor. Here it comes. You guys ready for this? Brace yourself. Point number eight. What would Jesus do if you were alive today? Honor President Trump. Honor President Trump. Peter is writing when he says, honor the emperor. Do you know who the emperor was? It was a man named Nero. Nero murdered his mother. He had multiple affairs. He started a fire that burned Rome, and then he blamed Christians. He used Christians as torches to light up the entertainment that was happening for the evening. He threw them to lions, and I promise you, President Trump is not worse than Nero. And if Peter can say, honor Nero, then it's okay for you to honor the president. I was grieved by this when President Obama was in office. I would hear Christians say his name with almost like they could hardly get his name out. And they would just like say his name with the seething, you know, like vitriol and disrespect. And it was like, no, if you're a Christian, one of my friends, Jeff Dodge over at Cornerstone, he would always refer to him as President Obama, President Trump, whatever it looks like, whatever blog or social media you're on, you honor the people that are in positions of authority, whether it's a governor, a senator, a president. In the last thing, verse 18, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Before this point comes up, I just want to say slavery in Rome was a reality. Almost some people, historians think maybe up to half the people in Rome were slaves. It's important to note that slavery in Rome was much different than the slavery in America. Back in the 18th, 19th century, many of the slaves in Rome were doctors, lawyers, teachers. Peter never condones slavery, never says it's God's heart, but he does say, in that structure, these servants were to honor their masters. Now, I think this would be similar to the call today for employees to honor their bosses. And so the point here is that we're going to make is employees, make your bad boss look amazing. Can you do that this week? Can you make your bad boss look amazing? Peter says, when your master is unjust, that's the word scoliosis. You know, scoliosis, it means crooked. When your boss is morally perverse and physically abusive and dishonest and unreasonable in their expectations, he's saying, this is what draws out the grace of God on your life. When he sees how you're responding to that, he says, this pleases God when you endure this. So this week, go out and make your boss look amazing and let them get the credit and let them stand and give the presentation like it was all their idea, like it was all their hard work, and you get no credit, but somebody sees. The good shepherd sees, and he is pleased. Veritas. This is the pattern that we are to put under our lives. And this week as we leave, we just trace and do what Jesus did. Let's pray together. Jesus, this was a much easier sermon to give than it will be to live. And I pray for the grace to live this out. I pray for those this morning that are suffering. I pray that you would encourage their hearts. God, would you let them know this morning that you see them? You see them. Give them the courage to suffer well. Give them the courage, give us the courage to pattern our lives after your Son, Jesus Christ. Let's worship.